Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Psalms. We left off in Psalm chapter 10. And let's just get right into it because we are running kind of late. But this is what it says in verse 1. It says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, and in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten, and he has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld the mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." You know, I just wanted to read those 18 verses because I didn't want to break up the theme in this particular psalm, because this is actually, you will see this all through the song, but what David is really dealing with at this particular time, he's dealing with wicked people. And I'm sure that you could go up to a lot of these wicked people today and just stick a microphone in their face and just basically ask them, hey, you consider yourself to be a wicked person? And they would look at you like, well, of course not. Look at what we're dealing with today. Because these wicked people, they just trample underfoot God's moral laws and his commandments. And they just scoff and they mock and they ridicule, and they are always in the face of God's people. But it says this in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 10. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now, he asked basically two questions. But what's implied in his questions?
God doesn't care. He's aloof.
Well, I don't think that's what's implied in the question. I think what's implied in the question is this: why don't you act? I get the impression when he says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? That, even that question itself, where I suggest to me that the person knows that God is righteous and that God cares, but it really is confusing when God just allows wickedness to just keep going on and on and on and on. You understand what I'm saying? And that's what I believe it's saying. I mean, when he says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We have this tendency to feel like, God, you need to act. You need to act, and you need to act now. I mean, if you are really this righteous God, I mean, why do you allow wickedness to just continue to go on the way it is? And I don't think anybody really has an answer for that, other than the fact that, you know what, I know in my heart of hearts that God is not indifferent when it comes to wickedness, and he's going to judge it, and he's going to judge it severely. But in his long-suffering and his patience and his mercy, very often he will put up with an awful lot of man's wickedness and his wretchedness and his blasphemies and everything else that man throws at God and throws at godly people. But I think we just have to just be assured, I mean, God, through God's word and through his nature, that he's going to rise up someday even though his timing isn't our timing, nevertheless, we could rest assured that he's going to deal with the wickedness that just continues to escalate. I mean, that's all there is to it. And in verse 2, he says, "In pride the wicked haughtily pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Now, these are wicked people. They haughtily pursue the afflicted. Now, I mean, it's just like it was said in Kings when the prophet told the king Ahaz that was a time in Israel's history where, because they got so far away from God, God was troubling them with all kinds of problems. And it was kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, city against city, neighbor against neighbor. I mean, there was no rest anywhere. And that's what I see in this country. It's race against race. It's management against the workers. It's the rich against the poor. It's everybody's at everybody's throat. But does anybody happen to see, you know what? You know what's happening here? The wicked are getting more and more of a foothold in this country to the point where God is being run out. He's been run out on a rail, basically, and his word is being foo-fooed and it's being thrown behind our back. So when it says here, "In pride the wicked haughtily pursue the afflicted, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." And what I think is interesting there is that in the government being given more and more control over our lives, we are losing all of our God-given freedoms. And people are actually being caught in their own devices. But then he says in his verse 3, he says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are there is no God." Now, interesting thing. I mean, the Bible says very clearly that a fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But this is saying here, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and his thoughts are, "There is no God." Now, when you read the rest of this context, you get the impression that the wicked believe in God, but they don't believe that he's going to call them into account. They don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. They don't believe there's going to be an accountability to this God. That's why they just feel like they can just get away with everything and anything in regards to trampling underfoot God's moral laws. And I think that when people do that, it says here, right here, "There is no God." I was teaching my other Bible study the other morning. I was talking all about how God always uses that word, deceived. He's saying, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. Because people left and right are being deceived everywhere you turn. And the reason that they're being deceived is because they want to be deceived. I mean, I'll just give you a couple examples because I think it's so important, especially today, the world we're living in. Or like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There's that word. Do not be deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's saying this, don't be deceived on these things. But you see, the way we are acting today, especially in our political correctness, we're deceiving ourselves. We're saying, well, God's wrong on all these issues, and the government is right. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this. He says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you." There's that word again. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And also, you know, in Timothy, this is what Paul says here. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I'm going to read that again because I can see it all over the place today. It's happening, right? And it's becoming more and more pronounced in our own country. When it says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." There's that word again. All right? When we're talking over here in Psalm 10 about the wicked man, it says all his thoughts are there is no God. Well, he's just deceiving himself and think that, you know what, I'm never going to be called into account. I'm never going to have to stand before God, you know, for all of my crimes. It says here, but the evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse and deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And he goes on to say this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word. That's what I try to do here. Every Bible study, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Then we're talking about being deceived. Well, Paul made this prediction, man, that in the last days there will be a multitude of people who will try to accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires, who are going to basically tickle their ears. In other words, people today have this mindset that says, don't tell me what I need to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. And if you tell me what I want to hear, then everything's going to be fine. But don't tell me something's a sin, or don't tell me that God's going to judge me for this, because there's just going to be in your face. But you know what? This is all leading to the ultimate deception. Like in Revelation chapter 13, when it talks about this false prophet that's coming upon the scene, as well as this Antichrist, it says this, that he performs, this is the false prophet, all right? He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and who has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would then even speak and cause many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed, and he causes all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell it except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is where all this deception is leading. And it's the devil that's behind all this deception. He's behind all these lies. He's behind all these falsehoods. But this is what it says in Revelation chapter 20 about him and about his followers. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up against the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp. And it goes on to say this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you know what? I mean, I could probably just go on and on about what's really happening before our eyes in terms of being deceived. And this is what Jesus Christ said in regards to how we're going to become more and more hated and vilified and demonized. But Jesus Christ made this prediction towards the end of the world. He said this is what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 24, then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now I'm going to repeat that, because that's the words of Jesus himself. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures the end, he will be saved. And then it goes on. He also says this in Luke chapter 21. He says, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom, but there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and the governors for my name's sake. And then he just goes on to say this, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, you know, I really could go on and on and on. Yeah.
Isn't what the post-trip based on?
No, no, no. Understand this. There's pre-trib, there's mid-trib, there's post-trib, there's no trib. And all I'm saying is this. I am utterly, totally convinced. I am so convinced that I bet my life on it. That God is going to take away his people before the tribulation starts. But it doesn't mean we're not going to experience all kinds of difficulties before he takes away his church. But when he takes away his church, if you read in Matthew chapter 25, that's where he talked about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 of them were prepared to meet him when he came. Now, if Jesus Christ were to come in clouds right this moment, right this second, I would very much like to be doing exactly what I'm doing. All right? I very much would. If I was out there cheating on my wife when he returned, I would not want him to return in. I wouldn't love his appearing, all right? But I'm convinced he's going to be taking us who are prepared to meet him. But it doesn't mean that the people who are left behind don't have a chance to go to heaven. But what's going to happen to them is that they're going to have to really probably die for Christ, because very few of them are going to really make it through this next 7 years of just tremendous judgments, tremendous natural disasters and war and famine and earthquakes and floods and pestilence and disease. Oh, this world is, you know, even Jesus Christ said there's tribulation like the world has never seen before. And God is not unjust. When we talk about this tribulation period, that's punishment. That's punishment. All right, it's chastisement, but I always refer to the Great Tribulation as the Great Merciful Tribulation. Why do you think I say that?
Because a lot of people are going to be saved during that time.
Yeah, you read in Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be a multitude of people come out of this Great Tribulation that no man can count. From every nation, every language, every tongue, every nationality, they're going to be in heaven praising God. And the chances are, virtually none of those people would ever make it to heaven without this Great Tribulation period, right? But like I'm saying, you know, you just look at what is being said here in regards to the wicked, that people deceive themselves. This is what we have to deal with here. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and all his thoughts are there is no God. But I had a chapter in this book that I wrote, and I certainly won't read the whole chapter, but, you know, it's titled The Lying Atheist. And this is what I say. Atheists have been around for centuries, and the only thing new about these free thinkers is that they are rapidly growing in numbers and are becoming more vocal and influential with each passing day. Lawsuits by atheists are accruing against Christians and any semblance of Christianity. Our 21st century is witnessing a surge of best-selling books by hardcore atheists who mock the existence of God and scoff at the claims of the Bible. Along with their growing numbers is their swelling support. The media, academia, the entertainment world have become the biggest cheerleaders for the modern infidel. Do you want to hear the brutal truth about atheists? As offensive as it may sound, the raw and sobering truth is that all atheists are simply bold-faced liars. This brazen statement is not meant to insult or belittle. It is merely meant to state the truth in such a way that any tactfulness or diplomacy or politeness cannot do without diminishing the harsh reality that all atheists are patent liars. They lie to everyone and anyone, but most of all, they lie to themselves. Recall what the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 1 of Romans. He said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools." Like these people right here, I was just reading in Psalm 10, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are that there is no God." And I'll just give you an example of this Richard Dawkins. This is a quote from his book. And I just to show you the kind of hatred and contempt and vileness that people have towards God and God's people today, this is what Richard Dawkins wrote in his book, The God Delusion. He said this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, felicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I don't even pronounce it. So all I'm saying is this. This is the kind of contempt that is being spewed out of so many people today, especially in academia. But I'm telling you, man, what's really underneath it all is they are deceiving themselves and they're deceiving other people, all right? And they hide behind this smokescreen of being superior, being intellectually above others, but the truth of the matter is just everything's just turned on its head. The truth is, they deny the existence of God because they do not want to obey God. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. And so they are deceived themselves, deceiving other people. And then, but interesting thing, look at this verse 5 in Psalm 10. It says, His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of His sight. As for all His adversaries, He snorts at them. And this has been my experience too. Very often, the people who are really at war with God, they do seem to prosper. And the people who just trample underfoot His moral laws, look at all these people in Congress. Look at all these people in politics. Look at all these people in academia or in our judicial system. So many of them really do prosper, but they are at war with God with all of their policies. And you wonder, well, how long is this going to go on? Some of these people in power, I would look back and I look at them and I say, man, they're just there year after year and decade after decade, and I say, man, when are these people going to finally just be voted out of office or up and die? But I'll tell you what, you know, they may seem to be very prosperous, even though they're very much at war with God. But their day of judgment is coming, and they're going to have to account to this God. I just was reading there in Timothy, where Paul says very clearly, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom to preach the word. Now, when he says, there's coming a day, he says, I solemnly charge you. He's talking to Timothy. This is deadly serious, all right? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I mean, that's pretty darn plain to me that we're all going to stand before Christ and render an account. And He's going to judge the living and the dead. Now, who are the living and who are the dead?
The spiritually dead and the saved.
The saved and lost. He's going to be their judge, right? And he says, I solemnly charge you to preach the word, man, because that day is coming, whether these infidels want to believe that or not. It's coming. And, you know, I was just reading there about what Dawkins had said. But this is what it says, what it's going to be like in the last days. This is a prediction by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied His power. And I think that pretty well sums up our world and where we're at, what's happening all around us, but we haven't seen anything yet. But even though more and more people are acting more and more wickedly, and things are going to really get bad. I mean, it's almost as though this is a tame, what we're experiencing today is just tame in comparison to what's coming. But if people could just keep that in the back of their mind, that, you know what, someday I'm going to have to account to God. But if we dismiss God out and just figure, well, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what I believe, it doesn't matter how I act, well, then you become your own God. You become a law within yourself. And I was just reading there Timothy, where it said that he mentions these 19 different adjectives to describe what people will be like in the last days. And one of them, he said this, they will be boastful, arrogant, revilers. Now, I was just reading this Dawkins, you know, what he said in his book there. Now, what's a reviler to you?
Somebody who just tears down for the sake of tearing down.
Yeah.
In a mean-spirited way.
Yeah. To me, he's just leading the charge as far as revilers are concerned. They just revile everything that God stands for. They revile him. They revile his son. They revile his people. I just read in there what Jesus Christ has said. There's coming this day when people who try to live for God, I don't mean give them a bunch of sloppy sentimentality, but I mean to obey him, they're going to be hated. They're going to be hated. They're going to be vilified. They're going to be imprisoned. They're going to be tortured. They're going to be killed. And if people say, well, he's just a negative person, I say, well, you know what? I didn't write one word of this. I'm just telling you what Jesus said, what the prophets foretold, what the apostles are saying. And then he said this. In verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. I mean, this is the attitude, man, that I can do whatever I want, man, and I'm not going to have to account to God. And he says in verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Now, there it is. His mouth is full of curses. I mean, would you say, we're just reading what Darkins was saying there, he was just blaspheming the God of heaven. But it says, and deceit. I mean, it's one thing if you're gullible enough to be deceived by somebody, but it's a totally different thing when you deceive yourself. These people, when they deceive themselves, then they run around and try to deceive everybody else, you know. And then he talks about how he sits in the lurking places on the village and hiding places. He kills the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. Now, all you have to do is just pick up the paper. Just pick up the paper and look at what's happening all throughout our country and, of course, the world. But more and more people are just stealing from one another. They're cheating each other. They're lying to one another, to deceiving one another. If you misplace your wallet, your credit cards, your checkbook, I mean, you really do panic inside because of the people that we're surrounded by who will just rip you off and take advantage of you and just steal from you, still you blind, right? Because they just feel like, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. Everybody does it. And they just have this mindset that I will never have to account to God for this kind of wickedness. And it is wickedness. Believe me, it is wickedness. And in verse 12, it says, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. In other words, this is a prayer that God will, you know, basically vindicate his people, that he will execute justice, and that he will deal with this wickedness. And he most certainly will. He says, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. Again, is this deception? I was just kind of prefacing everything in this chapter here in regards to how we deceive ourselves. And why is it so easy to deceive ourselves? What's the most deceitful thing in the universe?
Heart.
It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. And only God can know the inner workings of the heart. I'm going to repeat that. You know, if I were to ask a person, what's the most deceitful thing in the universe? Most people would probably say what?
Satan.
Good. I would think most people would probably say, oh, the devil. I say, no, you're wrong. It's your own heart. It's your own heart. That's the devil's biggest tool that he uses against us. If it wasn't for our own deceitful heart, he wouldn't have such influence over us, such control over us. But that, to me, it really is our problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and only God can know the inner workings of the heart. Yeah.
Was it sinful before the eating of the apple?
No. This is our fallen condition. This is our fallen nature. It was not, you know, Eve was deceived, but Adam, we're told in Timothy that Adam wasn't deceived. It was Eve who was quite deceived, fell into transgression. Adam sinned with his eyes open. What we're dealing with here is how it is so easy to deceive ourselves. And people are being deceived left and right. And when Jesus Christ described what things were going to be like towards the end of the world and his return and his second coming, the end of the age, what led the list as far as signs are concerned, as far as the end of the world?
False prophets.
False prophets. That led the list. Jesus said, beware. As a matter of fact, maybe I should even read it, because he said it in Luke, but he also said it in Matthew 24. And I really think that all the deception that's going on today, if they are going to, you know, try to remain faithful to God or live for God, man, they really have to understand what they're up against, because this is what Jesus Christ said. He says, see to it that, the apostles ask him, what's going to be the end of the world, the end of the age and your return? He says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. How about no one deceives you, right? I mean, we really have to, you know, make this concerted effort. Now, how are we going to see to it that nobody deceives us?
Study the word.
You have to really, really know God's word. That's all there is to it. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you do not be frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And he goes on to say this, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Now listen to this. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures the end. In other words, he made this warning. It led the list. All right? False Christ, false messiahs, false teachers. That's why I really believe that, you know, Christians really, really need to study their Bible, read their Bible, memorize their Bible, because the deceptions are just going to be overwhelming. And I tell you what, we are told in 2 Thessalonians that this Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, man, he's coming on the scene with such incredible deceptions. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception. There's that word again, right? And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. See, I mean, this is why when reading this psalm, we're reading about wicked people and how they have deceived themselves into thinking, hey, God doesn't care what I do, and I'm never going to be called into account for what I do, and I'm never going to have to answer to him for what I do. That's just deceiving yourself. When he says in that verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it, right? But in that verse 12, when David's making a plea to God that he will do what? He will not forget the afflicted, and he will render justice for them. He says, verse 14, you have seen it, for you have beheld the mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, and seek out his wickedness until you find none. And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back with great power and great glory, we're told in Revelation chapter 19 that he's coming back on a white horse, and that all the armies of heaven are behind him, and that a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and he's going to slay the wicked. I mean, and he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. I mean, there's coming a day when the wicked are going to be removed from this world. Right? People think that I'm just smoking dope by saying that, but I say, hey man, if you know your Bible, you can see clearly that that's exactly what's going to happen. And then he says in verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. He's talking about his land. His land is Israel. And he's wiped out whole nations. I mean, have you seen a Philistine lately? Have you seen a Babylonian lately? Have you seen a Hittite, a Pezerite, a Jebusite? You know, have you seen a Canaanite lately? No. These people, when their wickedness reached a certain point, he judged them. Even the ones in his own land. In verse 17, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart and you will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Now, this is a future date, all right? When Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, this is exactly what he's going to do. Does anybody have anyone to add or share? You know, I don't know if I should do this chapter 11. I was going to go through three chapters.
How long do you need?
Well, okay. I could probably do it in 10 minutes. Let's try this. All right. Because it's only seven verses, okay, in this Psalm 11. Okay, this is a Psalm of David, and it's basically in time of difficulty, the troubles, or whatever, to really seek God. He says in verse 1, he says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face." And you know, this is only seven verses. Obviously, you could write volumes on it, but just break it down real quick of what it's saying here, because I think it's really applicable to us today. It says this: "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, in our time of difficulties and trials or persecution or whatever we're going through, we need to take our refuge in Christ, in God. We need to seek Him out in prayer, and we need to cling to Him. But if people try to find their refuge in the bottle or drugs or entertainment or just throw it out there, even suicide or whatever other thing that men try to do to avoid some of the painful situations and circumstances in life, you know, they are really trying to find comfort or trying to find the answer in the wrong place, because that's what it's saying here: "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, there is no other place to go. We need to go to God in our time of difficulty and trouble. And he says in verse 2, he says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." In other words, that's what we end up having to deal with here, is just the wicked that are coming out of the woodwork today. And I just gave you example after example for if a righteous person stands up in defense of marriage, if he's in a place of prominence, what happens to him? You know, do the math. Just look at where we're at. I mean, this is what it means here. "For the behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon their string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." That's exactly what happens. Exactly what happens to people who try to take their stand for God. This is what it says in Jeremiah. This is what God said: "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent." Just look at the paper. Look at all of our problems. I mean, it's one natural disaster after another, after another, after another, after another. It's droughts. It's forest fires. It's earthquakes. It's floods. It's all these things. Just pick up paper. I got all these papers right here. And it says this: "You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." See? Now, so we're talking about here, you know, the wicked that bend the bow. I mean, we're just seeing it. We're just seeing it right in front of our eyes, how the righteous are being attacked and they're vilified and brought down. And it says in this verse 3 of this Psalm 11, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, what does that mean? What are the foundations?
The moral fabric of a society?
Yes. If the foundations are God's moral laws, if they are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's almost like you just got to hunker down and just try to live for God in the midst of what's happening all around us. I mean, that's exactly what's happening here. The foundations are destroyed. I mean, we're destroying the foundations of marriage today, all right? And we're destroying unborn children by the millions. And we're destroying, you know, so much good, and we are replacing it with this not with this concept that we're substituting righteousness, you know, for wickedness, or, you know, light for darkness, or sweet for bitter, or bitter for sweet. This is what we're doing. The foundations are destroyed. What can we do? It's almost as though it's gotten to the point now where I don't see any hope of turning anything around. We just have to just try to live for God in the midst of all this darkness, because there's no changing it at this point. God's just going to have to judge it. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." In other words, when it says the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, God's not indifferent to this. And He's, what is He doing? His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, He says this, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So, here's the test. We're in the middle of the test right now, aren't we? In a sense that, in the midst of all of this wickedness that we are experiencing today, we are being tested as Christians. And then, the wicked are being tested as well to see if they are ever going to repent. And he says this, verse 6, he says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And this is going to have its ultimate climax when? At the end of the world. Christ is just going to deal with sin and ungodliness and wickedness. And the wicked are going to perish. And last verse of Psalm 11, verse 7, it says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." Now, when it says the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, this is the thing that we have to understand. We could say that the opposite of righteousness is wickedness, but here's the thing. There's that old saying, the only thing needed for evil to triumph is what? For good men to do nothing. But see, when it says that the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, He's not indifferent. He's not indifferent, believe me. And He is going to do something. And the upright will behold His face. This is what Jesus Christ said. He said, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." We're not going to stand in His presence, you know, or enter into His kingdom if we're at war with Him and we are trampling underfoot His moral laws. We're just not going to make it. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?